My name's Joel Oinas. This is a talk about the prophets and the new beginning. We're talking today about probably one of the last major time periods in the prophetic movement in Israel. It takes place in the 6th century. That's like the 500s, 587 is when everyone was carried off to Babylon, and somewhere around 520, I'm not sure exactly the date, that Cyrus, the new Persian emperor that had conquered Babylon, let people come back to Judah. The history of Israel gets sort of splintered and kind of hard to follow at that point, and of course that's about the point where the biblical story ends, with the coming back of two different groups under Zerubbabel and with the prophets Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi to come back and try to begin their identity as a people all over again in the nation of Israel. We're trying to look at things with covenant eyes. That's to think with. How many people are here for the first time in a Bible study? Okay, let me just, there's three of you. The series of Bible studies this week have been talking about the Bible as a think with, rather than the Bible as something which you look at with your 20th century glasses on. The Bible as a way to find a new pair of glasses, a new way of looking at the world. It's something, you have biblical assumptions when you use the Bible as a think with, and you begin to look, to see things now as the people who wrote our scriptures would see things. It's a question of looking at the world biblically rather than looking at the Bible Americanly. I think that's the way it was said the first session. Do you have kind of a grasp for that? Yeah, so it's not really taking and looking at the passages, it's really getting into the mindset of the people. And so we'll do things a little differently and try to get into the minds of those people that spoke to Israel, and in this particular case, the minds of the prophets. The first two sessions last week, we talked about the origin of the prophetic movement and how under Samuel, who was prophet and priest, told the nation that they didn't want to have a king, that their only king was Yahweh, their God, and asking for a king like the other nations was asking for trouble, that their identity did not mean that they had to have a kingship, borders, a standing army, that their identity was in their relationship to God and their covenant and their lifestyle alone. The experiment went through three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, and the stories are there in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 Kings. At Solomon's death, the kingdom split in half, and Israel existed for 200 years and then was conquered by the Assyrians, and they were no more. The southern little kingdom, the smallest, was Judah, capital city Jerusalem. It existed for nearly another 100 years. And yesterday we talked about the destruction of that city and what it meant for the people of that time. The prophets always looked with covenant eyes, and their think with was that God, Yahweh, was our God, and we are Yahweh's people. We talked about the kinds of covenants that were in the memory of the people of Judah. The strongest one, the one that the prophets uses, their main think with, was the covenant made on Sinai with Moses after the Exodus from Egypt. The covenant was that there would be they would be taken to a land, they would be God's people, and on their part they would fulfill certain obligations and live a lifestyle that was in harmony with God's intentions for the rest of the world. That meant some things like proper worship, cultural and rich, cultural and worship purity, and health, cleanliness. But there were also ethical stipulations for the orphan, the widow, and the sojourner. And there was the talk, and I think it was mentioned in the first session this week, about the Jubilee year, that every 50 years the land would lie fallow, all debts would be released, all property that had changed hands would revert back to the original owner, and the people of Israel would practice this fresh beginning, this renewal of their society and reestablishing the equality of all people, and a family of God knit together and their identity with only God as their king. Other covenants were the covenant that came along with King David. There was a promise made to David that David would always have a son on the throne. And there was the talk after these two, especially after the northern kingdom fell, the talk of David and the talk of Jerusalem as the place where the temple would always be and God would always make his name to dwell. So you have the covenant idea always thinks of David and Jerusalem, thinks of the covenant at Sinai, the Exodus from Egypt, and the covenant with Abraham, where there would be a great nation made from this one family of Abraham and Sarah. They would be a great nation, and they would be possessors of a land, and through them all the nations of the world would be blessed. What happened in Judah, the popular idea of the covenant, and every sort of theology does get popularized, was that God's part of the bargain was the part that's emphasized. There were certain promises. We lived in Judah and Jerusalem. We'd always be a country. We had a Davidic king on the throne. We would always be in existence. And the covenantal stipulations were left to church attendance or cultic practices, how you did your sacrifices. And the prophets, as we read yesterday, talked about the possibility, or preached very strongly about the possibility, that because the ethical obligations and the lifestyle uniqueness and purity and fidelity were violated, there was the possibility that the covenant would be broken. And Jeremiah especially was hated as a prophet. He was thrown down a cistern. He was put in the stocks. He was jailed and beaten by priest and prince. Wasn't a very pleasant word to hear. The popular idea was that the country would always remain. Jeremiah spoke against it. The country was captured in 597. And the cream of the crop was hauled off to Babylon. About 80% of the population was left there. Well, it's interesting to note that Jeremiah, the people that were left there, were the people that heard this kind of thing as a good news. They were the people that were without power. They were the people that were oppressed. They were the people that had trouble with the conscription, the taxes. They were really heavily burdened by the nation of Judah. And they were glad that the princes were hauled off to Babylon. And so they set up their own kingship right away, set up their own little modeled their kingdom after the country that had been destroyed or carried off just previously. And Jeremiah said the same thing to them, that your identity is not to be found as a nation. It's not to be found having power, exercising, engaging in the politics of the state and the cultural pluralism that happens when countries exchange in that fashion. Your identity is to be found in keeping the covenant. You're still not doing it. But Jeremiah sent a letter to the princes and the priests and the prophets and the well-educated people that have been hauled off to Babylon, and all of a sudden he's saying something different to them. The reverse side of this call to the covenant, now these people are without power and they're captives. He is saying to them that the covenant still stands, that God still claims you as his people. And he's saying that you've learned an important lesson, that your identity does not depend on being a nation, upon having an institutionalized identity. That especially in the weakness and the captivity that you find yourself in, you are still God's people. So today we'll talk a little bit about the people's idea of the covenant and how they were totally up in the air about what to do. God had destroyed their country, and in their opinion, the covenant was gone too. The prophet's message was null. The message is the same. The covenant has certain expectations to it. And when you are in a position of power and institutionalized dealings, and your identity is institutionalized, and you have a society that ignores the ethical demands, the word of the covenant is judgment. But when you find yourself in a position of powerlessness, when you find yourself in a position of being captive, without any sort of ability to shape the events around you, that's especially when you find yourself God's people. So we'll talk about the end of the people's conception of the covenant, the problems they had, and how the prophets brought their covenantal eyes and their words to give the people a new vision of who they were. And it's especially important because all the groundwork in this is laid for how Jesus and how Jesus' followers understood the covenant. And the covenant that we call the new covenant is more like the covenant of the exile than the covenant of the exile is like the covenant or the people's conception of it as a nation. Does that make sense? Did you hear what I said?
I'm hearing what you're saying back here. Go ahead.
Okay. All right. All right. So we'll talk about two things. The people's conception of the covenant and how it ended and their dilemma. Second is how the prophets responded to the new situation and gave the people a new identity. All right. And we can turn right away to the psalm that is the psalm that gave us the theme for this year, the Sing the Lord song that's in the Village Center. That's Psalm 137. Psalm 137 is not in the LBW. The reason for that is space, but they left out psalms that were traditional psalms. But one of the reasons it's left out is because it's such a negative psalm, because it's so vengeful. It's really an unpleasant thing to read. It may help us, though, get an idea of the mindset of the people whose nation and identity was destroyed with the coming of Babylon. Psalm 137. Many of the psalms, I'll point out three or four, were composed at this time, and it's very obvious once you understand the history and the events of the time that they were composed to make sense of the loss of identity. Psalm 137 is one. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion, when we remembered the temple. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. What they're asking for is to sing one of these psalms that's talked about how beautiful were the gates of Jerusalem. You know, let us go into the house of the Lord. Now evidently there was musical accompaniment to the songs, and they'd heard about the singing in the temple. And the Babylonians, now taking the people away, would ask them to sing these songs. And their response was, how shall we sing the Lord's song, Yahweh's song, in this foreign land? They can only be sung in the temple. It's the only place. I mean, it was evidently psychologically impossible for them to sing about how great Zion was when their temple had been destroyed and desecrated by the pagan Babylonians. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither. Let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. You recognize the popular view of the covenant? That Jerusalem was the center of the hope because God's temple is there. That is our identity. And the memory of it, the memory has always been important to Jews. And memory became, in this time of exile, even more important. And it's one of the great legacies we have from our Jewish parents in the faith. And that is that memory was so important. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem. Edom was a country to the south that helped gang up on Judah in the last days. How they said, raise it, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, you devastator, happy shall he be who requites you or takes revenge. with what you have done to us. Happy shall be he who takes your little ones, your children, and dashes them against the rocks. It's not one thing you'd expect to hear from the people of God. That may be one reason we don't chant this in our liturgy. It may be one of the reasons the church decided to leave it out. But it gives you an accurate impression of the state of mind in being cut off from your identity as the people of God. Another one, maybe with a little bit more theological reflection, is 74, Psalm 74. Sure.
Why do you take this psalm so seriously?
Why do I take it so seriously?
Yeah.
I'm using it as an example of the literature and the way of thought of the people who were exiled in Babylon, as a reflection of how they felt about their captivity. It's just one of about 10 psalms that were composed at the time that reflect the Jewish state of mind in exile. Does that answer your question? Or maybe you can tell me, you can tell me more of there's something.
The question was why you take it so seriously, not why you included it in the study.
Is there another way to take it? Okay. Well, maybe there'll come a time when when you want to say more about that. I don't think I'm taking it any more seriously than I would any others. I'm not holding it up as an example for how we are to feel, or that it speaks more. It's the most important psalm. It happens to be the one that was selected for the theme for this year. And I mentioned it in that connection too. Let's look at Psalm 74. O God, why dost thou cast us off forever? Why does thy anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Remember thy congregation which thou hast gotten of old, which thou hast redeemed to be the tribe of thy heritage. Remember Mount Zion, the temple, where thou hast dwelt. Direct thy steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. And then it talks about how they've broken down all the trellises and the carved wood and all the things that were that decorated it. Verse 9, we do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet. There is none among us who knows how long. The question is really one of being lost in Babylon. How long, O Lord, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile thy name forever? Why do you hold back your hand? Why do you keep your right hand in your bosom or keep it inside your shirt when you need to act? Then there is a, Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by thy might. Thou didst break the heads of the dragons on the waters. Thou didst crush the heads of Leviathan, the sea monster. Thou didst give him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. So I'm talking about sort of recalling in memory that God is not just the God of the Hebrews. The God is God of creation. God is the God of the entire world. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and how impious people revile thy name. Do not deliver the soul of thy dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of thy poor forever. Have regard for thy covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden be put to shame. Let the poor and needy praise thy name. Don't forget the clamor of thy foes, the uproar of thy adversaries, which go up continually. If you remember yesterday, Ezekiel, in speaking God's word, said that God would do this to Judah, even though it meant dirtying his name among the nations, that people would look and scoff at Israel, but would also scoff at Israel's God, which would do this sort of thing. And here in the psalm, the psalm writer is saying, God, remember, it's a reflection on you, what's happening to us. I'll mention just a couple other psalms. Psalm 89 and Psalm 79 also reflect this same situation, where psalms written in the time of the captivity in Babylon. They reflect maybe a more, some of the popular ideas about what was going on with the covenant. God, you have forgotten your covenant. We are your people. We are being harried and worried, and all day long Jerusalem lies in ruins. When will you come and restore your covenant? And it was to that situation that the prophets began to speak. Let's stop there just for questions or comments or something.
Did David write those Psalms?
Well, some are attributed to David. Some say in the beginning, a Psalm of David. Some do not. The church has traditionally said that David wrote them. But the situations that are talked about in the Psalms say otherwise. Yeah.
The Psalm of Asaph, as he says, they're all 73, 76.
Who or what was Asaph?
Well, I think some of those, because there is very little use of those terms in other places, no one really knows. I'm not sure if it's telling about the kind of song, the kind of accompaniment that was to go with it, whether it was to be done in groups or singly, or whether Asaph was a person. A Maskil.
Is that a song, or is it, a psalm is a psalm. Okay, now what's a Maskil?
A Maskil must be some sort of a psalm. We don't, or a song of some kind. We don't really know the exact definition of it, because the usage of the word only occurs right there.
According to this, there's a note down here at the bottom that says to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a psalm of Asaph, a psalm.
Yeah. According to Do Not Destroy, the names, and we're getting into a very complicated and perplexing subject here. Do Not Destroy could possibly be the name of a Hebrew. They named their people, their names actually were sentences, like Elijah, Eliyah means God, my God is the Lord. Jesus' name was Joshua. Yahushua meant something like the maker of open places, or the one who saves, or God saves. My name, Joel, in Hebrew, is Yehoel, the Lord is God. So, Do Not Destroy could possibly be a person. The Hebrew name would certainly sound different. The superscriptions and the subscriptions on the Psalms are complex. I can't tell you exactly what they all are.
Joel, what, in the simplest way, not that you're right about it being a technical problem, in the simplest way it would be like finding a hymnal. Yes, they're all hymns, but there are musical settings, there are could be instructions to the choir master if we're supposed to sing that one, as to how fast it went, or whether it's major or minor, or so, like the word Selah, as far as we know, it meant something if we were back then Jewish and chanting it. It really doesn't mean anything to us today. So it's like finding notes in your hymnal, but the scholars do disagree.
And it's all pretty much guesswork.
Yep.
In terms of modern science, what do they sort of look to as a scriptural basis for their
move? That's good. I don't really know. Some people might be able to comment a little more fully on that. I do know that after the time of the exile, the movements within Judaism become many and varied. You read about them in the New Testament. There are the Sadducees and the Pharisees that had a different understanding of the identity of the people of God. There were Zealots who had an idea that there was still a political kingdom to be established. There were Essenes who withdrew completely, lived on top of a very isolated and monastery-type existence. And I think that, maybe to trace down the political hopes from Zion, from the Zealots of Judaism, maybe the existence of similar ideas may link those up. There are others within Israel who find we have a lot of problems with the identity of the Jewish people connected with the nation, the political entity of Israel, and find themselves involved as a nation in covenant breaking with the Palestinians, and are very upset about the kind of compromising and the betrayal of their idea of what it means to be God's people. So there's not any kind of unanimity on that.
Promises such as "I will give you this land as an inheritance forever." I can't see who asked it, but there are promises in the Old Testament to God's people, and if you take some of those about an everlasting covenant, including a land into which I'll bring you, I think you can find kind of. I don't want to be unfair. If you're looking for a promise that a particular group of people has a God-given grant of land forever, you can find it in certain of the promises in the Old Testament. It's not to say that's the only interpretation, but there certainly are promises like that.
Yeah. The three prophets we're going to look at briefly here all differ a little bit on that. We're going to look at Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the person that wrote the chapters in Isaiah from 40 to 59, sometimes called Second Isaiah, connected with the book of Isaiah because the ideas are so like Isaiah's, but different because he's speaking definitely to the time of the Babylonians, the Babylonian captivity and the coming of the Persian army to release Israel. Jeremiah was one that believed the old covenant was broken, and that the new covenant meant a new kind of identity. He was not a big preacher of a return to the temple and a return to the land. Ezekiel was. Ezekiel, the whole last part, talks about the new kind of temple. And it is so bewilderingly unlike the temple practices in the nation, the 300, 400 years before, that many people don't know what to make of it. But Ezekiel was from a priestly family and talked about a transformation that would establish a new kind of temple worship and make Jerusalem the center. The person called the Isaiah school of prophecy, it's called Second Isaiah, had a different view, a view of Israel as no longer a nation but dispersed among the nations as suffering servant. And it is probably there that Christians find the closest affinity to what Jesus was talking about. So there is a difference among the prophets even. Okay, let's look at Jeremiah first. And I will just read beginning at 31:31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke." Jeremiah was under the conviction that the covenant was irreparable. "My covenant which they broke, though I was their husband," Yahweh's word. "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." The message is one of covenant. It includes, you can see in there, both judgment and mercy, both an identification of the failure of the people whose the law has always been an external thing, their identity was found out there, and Jeremiah is saying God will make the new covenant and make the identity one of a lifestyle. One of faith, one of a realization in your very bones, one of your way of seeing the covenant as the prophet saw it, I guess. So. I think one of the most interesting things that Jeremiah says is found in chapter 29, 1 through 7. And this is a letter that he writes to the people that were first carried off to Babylon, all the princes and the artisans and the people of the court. And he writes to them, 29, and he says, These are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the elders of the exile and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And he talks a little bit more about who had left. And he says, "Thus says the Lord," in verse 4, "of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." And then the unheard of thing, "Build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city," and that word is really shalom. "Seek the shalom of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its shalom you will find your shalom. For thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and diviners who are among you deceive you." We're saying, we're asking the people to hang up their harps, to sit and moan and wail and look only to the mountains of Jerusalem, to go back there. Jeremiah has this astounding reversal of identity. "You will not bless the nations of the world in the Abrahamic covenant by building your little kingdom high above all the other kingdoms, but you will all of a sudden be a servant within the nations. And by working for the shalom," and it's not just the welfare, the word is bad, "the shalom, the peace and harmony and health of a foreign nation is where your identity and your lifestyle will also find its shalom." It's a dramatic reinterpretation of the covenant. It's actually not a change from what the prophets have always been talking about. The identity is not as a nation. The identity is as a people of a particular lifestyle. And this is a real clear demonstration that shalom in other nations, shalom that you work for in other places, is also your shalom. Okay. Any comments or thing?
I was just thinking about the modern parallel between these two ideas that you raised. Whereas you see within our community, you see many Jewish leaders who are very active in cultural activities and things which promote the state, the city, like in Seattle, for example, where the cultural life is supported very actively by the Jewish community.
Mm-hmm.
And then also the Zionist tradition, which is also a very strong part of the Jewish community in Seattle. So, but the two are sort of, in a way, contradictory. It's an interesting idea. I hadn't thought of before until you raised it.
When we get to talking about the chapters in Isaiah, we'll mention that again. But it is interesting to notice how this form of identity has really described the Jewish history from the time of Jesus onward, especially the European history. Jews without any political power have always, without any national identity, have for 2,000 years maintained their identity as a people. It has been mainly through memory, but also through the practice of the law and the legal prescriptions. And it's something that maybe Christians can learn from, you know, to achieve an identity that, as a people of God, that does not depend on institutions, does not depend on being owners of Christendom. Okay.
It's kind of interesting. How long was it by generation in those days?
We call
a generation now about 33 years.
I don't recall. I would think it would be something a little less than that or close to it.
Because in verse 10 it says they will be there for 70 years flatly.
Mm-hmm.
That would presuppose three generations, or unto the third generation, you might think.
Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah. In Jeremiah, the promise is that after three generations or so, they can return to the land. But with an understanding that their identity was different. they're not dependent on each other. I'm not sure what to make of the figures. There are all sorts of people that threw out figures. Numbers were used differently.
I understand that.
Yeah, so I'm not sure what to make of that. I think just for the sake of having some time to talk about things, I'm going to maybe, I'll just read one thing in Ezekiel, chapter 37. Ezekiel, as I said, was he was probably a priest that wrote from Babylon. He was carried off in the first captivity, and probably was so angry about it and so frustrated about it that he just locked himself in his house in Babylon for 7 years and never came out. It was somewhere at the end of that period that he had this vision and received this call and began to speak to the people of Israel about their identity. He did some really bizarre thing. He's the most bizarre prophet. He was one that laid on his side for nearly a year, eating a particular kind of food, and laid on the other side. He built little models of the city of Jerusalem and had little armies attack it, you know, as sort of a prophetic. He went around and shaved off his beard and put a third of the hair here and a third of the hair here and a third of the, and he walked around with baggage and cut a hole in the wall and walked out daily to demonstrate that the people would go into bondage. Really an unusual, fascinating reading. He was one that had a vision of Jerusalem being restored, Zion and the King of David, but it radically transformed from the one that lived was previously. And he does mention covenant in here, and we'll just read that a little bit in chapter 37, 21, I think. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all sides, and bring them to their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them all, and they shall be no longer two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. This is after Ezekiel took two sticks and put them together and wrote little things on them. And the people asked him, well, what's this for? And he explained that they were the kingdom of Israel in the north and the kingdom of Judah in the south. They put them together. He's explaining that action. They shall not defile themselves anymore with idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backsliding in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Those are covenant words. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall follow my ordinances and be careful to observe my statutes. They shall dwell in the land which your fathers dwelt, and I gave to my servant Jacob, that they and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will bless them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in the midst of them forevermore. You can catch kind of the priestly angle that Ezekiel comes at this with. Okay.
One question. I was wondering what it means by my servant David shall be king over them.
What do you think?
It sounds to me like it's talking about the heavenly kingdom.
Mm-hmm. Could be that. Could be that it was a way of talking about a son of David, to talk about the house of David, or David might have been to talk about descendants.
Could almost sound like the millennium.
Okay, that it's talking about sometime in the distant future. There's sort of a sense in which David is not necessarily a bloodline in these prophets, but David is a style of leadership. And it's connected with peace, it's connected with unity of God's people, it's connected with being a lamp. I think David is often called the lamp of Israel, or lamp of Jerusalem. And the idea this is invoked, it seems, in order to give the people a unity, and also to talk about the days that they remember when Israel was an example to the nations. And it might not be talking about a physical connection with David, but with a leader like unto David. And that might be anyone that has a Davidic relationship with God and is able to lead the people in a way that conforms to the memory of Israel and David. Is that?
Yeah.
Isaiah, or Second Isaiah, or the prophet, the exilic prophet in the school of Isaiah, whatever, Deutero-Isaiah, there are all sorts of names. Begins on 40, Isaiah 40. And probably you will recognize more words in here than anywhere else. It has been a rich source for Christian theology, for connecting the history of Israel with the activities of Jesus. Chapter 56. Yeah, chapter 56 of Isaiah. There is such a strong feeling about Israel as having a ministry and an effect upon the nations of the world. The whole idea of as an exclusive people, as a people separate and cut off, is totally done away with in Isaiah. And they become leaven in the world of nations. They become Israel becomes those who can work the kingdom of God in a different fashion. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. Blessed is the one who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing evil. Let not the foreigner, the one despised and disdained and avoided by the nation of Israel, who has joined himself to the Lord, say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuch who keeps my Sabbath, who chews the things that please me. Eunuchs could not be priests and could not enter into the ministry of the temple. They were sort of cut off as cultically impure. I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which shall not be cut off. And the foreigner who joins himself to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Now that is something that Jesus quotes when he visits the temple. Thus says the Lord, I will gather the outcasts of Israel, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. There's a very strong feeling that Israel is no longer to be a separate and distinct nation, a state, but to be people who are dispersed. And who effectively bring the other nations to a realization of the covenant and the lifestyle that God asks of God's people. Okay. 52:13. We're going to start, usually this is started in 53. It's a little misleading without the verses that precede it. Behold my servant, this is 52:13. Behold my servant, meaning Israel, shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. As many were astonished at him, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the sons of men. This is talking about the people who had suffered and become unidentifiable and the scapegoat in the exile. Many were astonished at that appearance, so that when it's foreign beyond that of the sons of men, so he will startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they shall see, and that which they have not heard they shall understand. But who has believed what we heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. The Christian interpretation has been to apply this to Jesus, and the connection is just so, it screams at you. It's hard not to make the connection, but it's important to realize that the people that this prophet was speaking to saw the servant here as the nation of Israel. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I think you probably know the rest of the passages. It seems what the prophet is saying is that Israel, by the suffering in Babylon, the suffering of losing nationhood, being a people that were mocked and powerless, all of a sudden were in a way unrecognized before fulfilling the covenant in a way they'd never been able to before. That somehow in this identity as a broken and smitten people, they were bearing the chastisement for the entire world. And that is something that has been very dear to Jewish theology through these 2,000 years. That they have always seen themselves in one way or another and have lived a kind of lifestyle that sees themselves as bearing the iniquity of the world. And that's especially true of theology that tries to deal with the murder of 6 million Jews in the Second World War. It's an identity when we hold up the Christian church next to it and we see how we have built cathedrals and how we have persecuted anyone, you know, in our history who has not towed the line of orthodoxy. We have not done well at achieving that sort of identity. We have not done well at even recognizing that ought to be our identity. And in this day of maybe post-Christian culture, when we find ourselves once again in danger of becoming a minority, it's the prophet in that is known as Second Isaiah that can speak most intelligently about our situation and say, you're no longer a nation, you're no longer the most powerful moral force in the universe, you are not Christendom anymore. Good. Because that means that you can enter into the covenant as the suffering servant. And it's ironic too that the one we call Lord who lived his life so consistently like this suffering servant should give rise to a church that tends to avoid suffering at all costs. That's an indictment of myself as well as our whole history. Maybe just one more passage in Isaiah 58. 58:1-9. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their transgressions. And this might be one to hear as the people of God under the new covenant. Listen not only with the prophetic eyes and ears, but also with our own. Declare to my people their transgressions, to the house of Jacob their sins, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. They say, quote, why have we fasted and thou seest it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and thou takest no knowledge of it? This reflects kind of the thinking, the popular thinking in exile in Babylon. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight, and to hit with wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a rush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? The answer is no. He's actually saying, to heck with the cultic practices. The temple's not important. Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness,
to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteous shall go before you, your righteousness shall go before you, the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." Once again, the old covenant is set anew, and the people of God have an identity now that does not need the nationhood and the institutional identity of kingship. And it's very clear here that the lifestyle and the teaching and doing of Jesus was recognized so immediately as one in tune with the suffering servant that it became a basis for many Christian speculations and theological work. All right, that's the end of what I want to say. How about anyone else?
Well, I'll say something. We were asked an important question. Why do we take this psalm seriously? And I'm going to try to answer it for myself, in hopes that it will be helpful. I've read the psalm many times, and I think the question made me look at it again. Now, if John is upstairs, maybe he'll want to say something about why it was selected, the Lord's song was selected. But for my part, I think we can't forget the Lord's song. If we do not heed the lessons of history, we are destined to repeat the follies of history. And if we do not heed the faith of my father, the faith of my own mother and father, I will live to regret it, this folly in my leisure. And Judah really went down the tubes, and for a very good reason, because they did not heed the Lord saw and the faith of their father. I'm reminded, we're repeating it right now. I recall what Malcolm Muggeridge said not long ago. And he's a very shrewd observer on the world scene. And he's old enough, so he's very wise. And he said, but Christ needs us. That's one of the payoffs of old age. You become wise. And the crisis is not... The crisis is not in population, in energy, in economics, or name all of the ones we usually name today. He says the crisis is in morality. And we are in a crisis of morality, as Judah was, and we are repeating it. And the ultimate horror is repeated in this song, as a prisoner of the Germans. I witnessed some of this firsthand, some of the horror. And as they struck women, I was powerless to do anything about it. And the ultimate of horror is the dashing of the child against the rock, when you start destroying the children. And that's why the psalm is important to me. And we better listen to it. It is well we respect our roots. I don't mean to declare silence. But if you're thinking about it, I'm sure.
Thinking about
it. You can straighten me out if you think I'm wrong.
What do we do about it?
How do we, yeah.
Well, the first step, I think, is to remember our corporateness. And
okay.
That's where our band is going to be. Don't get to very far by just remembering.
No, I think that, but I mean, I said that was the first step, and I, that's what I meant, it's the first step.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, memory, just, yeah, that's an important first step.
I think that's a big first step, right?
So many of your young people don't want to hear about these.
Close their ears. Close their
eyes. Yeah.
Well, I don't think we can
hear
this when you're young.
It's not only the young people.
No, yeah, no, I think they're young.
I think.
That's because they don't trust who it's coming from.
Yeah,
why not?
Yeah, why not?
Because
they're not a very big example. Yeah.
Now, put on your prophetic eyes, and why would it be that we do not trust who it's coming from? If you look at it from the point of view of covenant, a prophet, and what we talked about all this week, what is there anything that the, and I'm not saying that I have an answer, I'm just asking, if we look at it with a biblical view, what is it that, what's the problem with trusting?
Joe, time and time again through what you've been reading, there was the whole issue of idolatry that really comes down to the fact that we really have another God. Place that isn't Yahweh, in whom we are trusting. We're saying with our lips it is Yahweh we trust. But when it comes down to our social actions and our political system, we make something else king. We make someone else king. We make the United States and its values, our kingdom, or it's something other than Yahweh. And it seems like history seems to say that it's only when that is taken from us and we are made powerless that we wake up and again we trust God when we have no other option. And that's incredibly sad to me, that we can give up our power and join God in his powerless servanthood. But I really wonder if the church will respond as suffering servants until our power within American culture is taken away.
That seems to be looking at it with, you know, through the eyes of the covenant, that the thing that the prophets railed against was idolatry. And people didn't understand that because they went to church. They didn't understand it because they offered the sacrifices. But idolatry was cultural and lifestyle compromise. It was a bigger thing than just worshiping a god of stone.
I might suggest you ask that question of the Christians living in Russia.
Say more about what.
Yeah. Half of them had their faces smashed in one club.
I think they know that the state is not their God. I think Americans are often confused, and we end up fooling ourselves and trusting our government. And they, I think that their situation is so difficult that it's a little easier for them to see it than maybe it is for us.
They live in their real lives every day.
And they know that's the risk you take if you're going to be a Christian in that culture. It's very clear that's what it comes down to. In our culture, I think that we can't often see our idolatrous connection to our government because it's been easy to be both. We're in a comfortable relationship just like we're in a cultic worship in Israel and Judah. There was no real distinction between being a good temple worshiper and a good Jew or Israelite.
Luther was probably speaking to us when he said, when he defined God as that which makes you anxious in its absence. And if you're anxious in its absence, I guess it's your God. And materialism has compromised us in this regard, isn't it? And a lot of other things that makes us anxious and And yesterday's petition was, deliver us from temptation. It's the temptation of things that make us anxious, but it's not the true God.
Anxiety in this country is when the TV set breaks down.
There's a good book in the bookstore over there called The Motel of Mysteries by David McCauley, and it's a sort of a spoof on archaeological digs, and they dig up in the future a motel and they find these rooms, and the TV set is identified by the archaeologists as the sacred altar because of its position in the
I have a conflict, and that is that I guess it sprang from what this man over here said, and then what he said, the quote that God is there to make you absent, anxious in its absence.
Yes.
Luther said that.
Luther.
What if I was living in a country where religion was repressed, and I would not be able to fellowship like your Helmet Village under the protection of the Forest Service and the Coast Guard and whatever. I would be anxious to miss that. Yeah.
Fellowship with...
Does that mean that I am wrong in feeling that way?
That's an interesting question. That you'd say that maybe the fellowship with your God rather than...
I don't know. I've never lived under a place where they repress religion.
But you need fellowship even more then.
Yeah, I would be anxious. I would miss
it. Right. God, but he realizes we need what he gives us. And the absence of that would be the absence of God.
I would say that anxiety is not the only measure of one's relationship with God and one's idolatry. You know, it may be an indication, and Luther maybe was using it in a particular situation.
Well, he didn't use the word anxiety. I think it was anxious.
Someone up here said one time, tell me what you absolutely can't live without, and I'll tell you who your God is. Mm-hmm. That's a pretty good way to sort it out, I think.
I'd like to respond to him. As an application of my faith, I've been active in the political process in this country. I'm 36 years old for maybe 20 years. And I can see it's very important to me, and I want to apply my faith in the society in which we live. But in some ways, it may be easier for those folks that he was talking about in Russia to be true to their faith and true to their God than it is for me here, where I have the freedom to choose. Because they see it very dramatically, maybe more than we do. It may be harder for them to bring the two together and make a state faith, a community. Of mixing together. And that's one, I've just been reading some of the things that Jerry Falwell is saying, and as much as I disagree with him in his application, one of the things that's really scary about what he is trying to do and why some people find it scary is that he's saying there's two applications. One, he's preacher, and one, he's citizen. And as citizen, he's more a majority, and as preacher, he's fundamentalist, evangelical, good old wildflower. Okay? And people have trouble distinguishing when he's got one hat on and when he's got the other hat on. So it may be easier when you know that the state's against you to be true and faithful to the God and know exactly keep your allegiance there than it would be in a situation. It's easy to put the two together and then get it all confused. It's where your allegiance is.
I was interested in the point that that you made, the leader made, about the relationship between tolerance and the new idea, that the new covenant. And I wonder, could you talk a little bit about that? Because one of the things that, well, I guess it's okay. It's at a break time. Maybe we should break. One of the things that bothers me about Jerry Falwell and this sort of movement is terrible intolerance, which for me just absolutely vitiates any of their message. It wipes it out. And I wanted you to, can you talk a little bit about where does this tolerance come from, and how is it related to this sort of new covenant, the idea that the Jews had?
Well, tolerance is only a real, tolerance seems to be more of a critical issue when you are people with power.
Politically.
Yeah. If you don't have any power and you can't bring any sanctions against people, then it's not really that much of a problem. You may not like someone, but you cannot be intolerant in the way of denying them their rights and that. The church, whenever it's been in a position of power, has always, sooner or later, got around to being intolerant. Mm-hmm. And I think maybe that, the prophets would say that Falwell is right in that the church is a corporate body and has an impact upon the institutional governments, and the rest of Christians are mistaken when they separate religion and politics and just talk about religion and church and politics elsewhere. But it would say also that they are operating from a position of power, especially in influencing electoral politics. And I think they would also say that that is not the kind of position in which you find your Christian identity. Christ walked among the powerless, and the issue of tolerance, of taking sanctions against people like Zacchaeus, I mean, there was a confrontation of wrongdoing. But it wasn't sanctions. It wasn't burning people at the stake.
That's, I think, where we make our mistake in talking about tolerance. And I think that it's putting on your covenant eyes and going back to that. That's where their problem started. Of being tolerant of foreign ideas that are against your personal belief. In the beginning, it's your conception and your belief in your Lord. I always go back, I am the Lord your shepherd. And that is what I base my Christian faith in. I, myself, the Almighty, everlasting, Lord of all, but he's mine. That can be mean as an individual or a nation. And a shepherd, we all know what that is. We all have different ideas, but it is a keeper. And I am intolerant myself. I have no tolerance for things that are evil to me. Mm-hmm. And we use that word tolerance and love, I think, too easily. And if tolerance is bringing down your conception of your worship of your Lord, well then that is watering the effect down, and then that shows up in morality of your family and your nation.
Yeah, one thing that mainline Protestantism has always been kind of good at is that they, up until now, have never really exercised, they've kept out of taking sanctions against people, you know, denying people civil rights and stuff. The moral majority is maybe a dangerous trend in that they now are achieving power to deny citizens their rights or work against them in electoral politics. So regardless of how wrong certain issues are or how you feel about issues on homosexuality or abortion, my own thinking is the Christian call is not to take sanctions against those people, you know, from a position of power.
Right.
However you work it, that has always led to trouble for Christians.